This morning we're going to be looking at an amazing piece of scripture. I think one of the summits of all of literature. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 5. But before we do that, let's pray. I mean, and this is the book you want to pray before you read it. It's the book of Revelation. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you now to bless us as we contemplate the visions, the imagery, the hope, the terrors of this book and what it has to say to us. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, to the Australian church, to our church, Lord, so we would be faithful witnesses and we would look forward to the day where we will reign with Christ. Help us to understand the exhortations of this book, the glory of Christ, and the great salvation that is offered to men and women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. He was encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and saw, looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, "Be praise and honor and glory and power." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. That is the incredible scene that John is describing to his audience. The throne room of God. The Lamb of God is able to execute once and for all God's plan for salvation. There is so much in here we could get into. There's a few things we need to say first. You may have noticed, the book of Revelation is a very strange book. It was the one book that John Calvin never wrote a commentary on. You know why? Because he said, I quote, "I do not understand it." You've got to applaud the honesty. There was a great deal which Calvin claimed to know quite a lot. The eternal decisions of God about election and reprobation, he says, I know nothing. I have nothing to say to this. You know, once someone gave a science student at Cambridge University, they gave him a copy of the New Testament. And he read it and he was asked, what did he think about it? And he said, well, it's a bit repetitive at the beginning, but the science fiction at the end is pretty good. Now, when we read the book of Revelation with its strange imagery, its symbolism, its metaphor laden upon metaphor, You know the movie Inception, for those who, the dream within the dream within the dream? This is the metaphor within the metaphor within the metaphor. You've got to go really deep into this book. You have to understand this genre of an apocalypse. But what is happening is, imagine there is a battle, a war that is raging and going on. And for a brief moment, you're getting a peep. You're getting a tour of the military headquarters, where there are maps and symbols and officers doing all sorts of things. The book of Revelation is, if you like, is giving us an image into the headquarters. Behind the scenes, the grand picture, as the generals move all the pieces around the battlefield. Or we could think of it kind of like, you know, a documentary about how a movie was made. That kind of thing. We're kind of going behind the scenes to see what is going on. And this is very significant for John. John is writing, we believe, probably in the 90s towards the end of the first century. And it's been a very tumultuous 30, 35 years. There was a very intense, although perhaps limited, persecution of Christians in Rome in the mid-60s under Nero. We've seen the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that was very significant for Jews throughout the Roman Empire. And it led to a further dispersion of the Jewish people. And then that led to increased divisions between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Between the Pharisees, who were the only Jewish sect to survive the destruction of Jerusalem, and between Christ believers as well. And then in the church you had internal problems of apostasy, of syncretism, people abandoning or compromising their faith. It was a very politically tumultuous time as well. The Persian Empire fought two major battles against the Roman Empire, and they defeated the Romans. There was a big threat in the east of this new Persian Empire. There was a number of natural disasters. You know, Mount Vesuvius erupted. The city of Colossae, a city with a church, was destroyed. The fastest growing religion in the world was the imperial cult, particularly in the Eastern Mediterranean. And cities would compete for the honor of being temple warden. But the city of Pergamum was the official seat, the official residence for the worship of the Roman emperor. And some Roman emperors took their divinity very seriously, including Domitian, who was probably the Roman emperor at this time. And Christians were being persecuted, perhaps to some degree within Jewish communities because of their faith in Jesus, but in another sense because of their refusal to worship or to recognize the supremacy of the Roman emperor. That is the situation that this vision is given to John. Now you can see the issue that John is confronting, given the strife, the tribulation, the suffering of the world in general, and the church in particular, and various Christians. Is God really sovereign over the empires of this world? Is God's plan certain? Is it foolproof? Do God's purposes finally prevail? That is what the book of Revelation is about. And as John engages this issue, he begins in chapter 1 by setting forth how he received the vision and this glorious description of the risen Lord telling John what to write, what to say to the churches. Then in chapters 2 and 3 we see these seven letters to seven churches telling them what they are to hear from the risen Lord. We'll go next slide. And then in chapters 6 to 22, we have this description of, if you like, the end. Now, I don't think it's a straightforward chronology. It's talking about the final manifestation of God's kingdom upon the earth. But I think it's simply recapitulating several themes over and over again. The persecution of God's people, judgment for the wicked, and the vindication of the saints, and the triumph of God. That is what is going on in this book. And chapters 4 and 5 then go together as depicting this heavenly throne scene that John is given a window into, if you like. In chapter 4, John passes through the door of heaven. He's in the divine throne room. He's captured, arrested by a vision of divine majesty, a majesty that radiates through the heavens. He beholds this crystal sea, the flames of seven torches, thunder that comes forth from the throne, This is really awesome. It's scary what John is seeing. He sees these mysterious four living creatures, 24 elders, who give an anthem of praise to God, and John has got front row seats for it. He sees the godness of God, the majestic worship of heaven. But this creates, if you like, a degree of dissonance or discord. Let's think about how the book of Revelation begins. You've got this vision being given to John. You've got these seven letters being written to these churches. And the churches are in a pretty bad state. Some of them are being persecuted. Christians are being martyred for their faith. And some of the church is very complacent. Some are very lukewarm. I mean, they all get their little report cards. Some are doing well than others. Some are below par. But the church is in a pretty bad state. Persecuted, compromised, struggling to keep both feet on the ground, struggling to maintain their witness. You know, God may be on the throne in heaven, but as John refers to it, it looks like Satan is on the throne in earth. I mean, you've got this worship scene in heaven, but you've got the seven churches struggling. You've got God on the throne. Well, if God's on the throne, then why does everything really suck down here? I mean, if God is so sovereign, so majestic, so powerful, why are Christians paying for their faith in their very own blood? That's the tension that John is deliberately setting up. The church is in a bad way. God is... What is the resolution for this? And we see that in chapter 5, where we learn that God has a plan to rectify the world, to bring justice, to bring His salvation through His very own plan. That plan is immutable. His purpose is unchangeable. His victory is unassailable. You see, the goal of the book of Revelation, and we find this spelled out in chapter 11, is for us to look forward to a particular day, a time when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's what we're heading towards. The trials of the church, past and present, is not going to last forever. God plans to put the world to right. And He has chosen to do that through His agent, through His Son, and through the people who worship Him. The kingdoms of this world will be supplanted by the kingdom of Christ. But how is this going to happen? This is what Revelation chapter 5 is all about. Now, John continues on from chapter 4. Yeah, well, you've got this majestic vision of the throne room. And he starts out in chapter 5 and says he saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Well, the throne obviously signifies the kingly might, the majesty, and the royal power of God. I mean, Isaiah and Ezekiel were also given these visions of the divine throne room. And in Isaiah's case, you know, the very train of God's robe fills the entire temple. And in His right hand, which is a symbol of power and authority, we have a scroll. Now, the scroll is very unique. It's most likely a papyrus of some type. It's unique in the sense it has writing of both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, it was not common to write on both sides of a scroll. I mean, you would only do that if you were really poor, because, you know, papyrian parchments were a bit expensive. Or if you didn't want to put things in a separate volume, so you would write on the reverse side of the papyrus. Now, I'm fairly sure that God is not hard up for cash. So I think what they're showing is that the scroll contains the totality of God's purpose and the totality of His plan. But the scroll was also sealed with seven seals. You know, things were sealed to stop people from looking at them, or to keep things secret. It could be happened in the case of the will. Now, sometimes you would have a will that was public knowledge, but then the formal copy of the will would be deposited in a temple. And when a person, like an emperor or a king, died, the priest would go to the temple, bring out the will, and they would break the seals. Because only when the seals are broken could this testament be formally executed. So that's what the scroll is. But did you know you find a lot of statues and art pieces in the ancient world of Roman emperors? And guess what they're holding in these statues and in these coins? Look up there. What are they holding? They're holding a scroll. Who is it? Who's got the plan for the peace and good of the Roman Empire? Who's the one man you can trust to bring justice and peace to the world? It is none other than Caesar. Vote for him. Because a vote for Caesar is a vote for justice and righteousness. Not quite. Caesar acted for the good of Caesar, in many cases, for his own self-aggrandizement and the like. But the figure on the throne is royal and regal. He has power, not the kind of power Caesar claimed. Caesar was just a parody of the real thing, of the sovereignty of God. He has a plan that is not yet disclosed, a plan that is waiting to be put into effect. Now, the next point in the passage, we see John, he's got a great sense of perplexion because no one is able to open the scroll. This next thing John sees is an angel bellowing out in a voice that can be heard all through the cosmos. Who is worthy to open the scroll? This is not a talent contest. It's a challenge. Who in the created order can approach God's throne, break the seals, open the scroll, and execute this plan? If this testament or the scroll is not opened, then the plan for the salvation of the world will go unfulfilled. Death will have the final and last say. We have to know what the constraint here is. The scroll must be opened. Unless the scroll is opened, the plan doesn't come to pass, and God decrees that someone from the created order, a human being, must be the one to open the scroll. But who can do it? Who from heaven or on earth can do it? And this is where we have to remember the throne scene from Revelation chapter 4. I mean, think what we saw back there. This terrifying picture of God's transcendence. His glory, His magnificence, His power, His holiness. You've got these four living creatures. I mean, would you want to sneak towards a house with four Rottweilers? Would you want to sneak up to God with these four living creatures, like almost like guard dogs? And then you've got this sea of glass, and you probably can't swim through that. You've got this perpetual thunderstorm going on, then ranks of angels throwing down their crown. They don't even look at God. They want to bow down before Him. I mean, you don't just rock up to His throne and say, I can do it. Give me that. I mean, would you imagine someone, you know, yeah, give it in. No. No one's going to do that. It's too frightening. It's too scary. And you see, if no one in heaven, no angel, no one on earth, the living, but under the earth, the dead, if no one can do it, how is this plan going to be actualized? This is the tragedy of the drama of the chapter. This is why John weeps. This is the misery of John, because if no one breaks the seals and the plan is not postponed, it is forfeit. Justice will not be done. The world will not be put to right. Evil will not be vanquished. Recompense will not be made. Hope is forever. Hope is over before it is even begun, and the miseries of this world continue. John weeps, not because he cannot satisfy his curiosity. He weeps because he realizes that the world has no hope. But then things change in verse 5, don't they? One of the elders taps John on the shoulder and says to him, he commands him, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. In effect, the elder is saying, look, see, behold, and behold, Christ, who's described in messianic imagery. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, this image goes back to Revelation chapter 49, where the scepter will never depart from Judah. He's the Root of David. And that is, you know, God's plan was always to have a descendant from the house of David on the throne. There was a Davidic covenant. God promised there would always be a Davidic king. Jesus is that Davidic king. He has triumphed. Well, grammatically, we could put this, he has triumphed so that he could open the scroll. The victory of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, qualifies Him to be the one being in the cosmos who can come to the throne, who can open the seals, and can execute God's plan. Now, at the next point in this chapter, we get what I think is one of the weirdest things in the book of Revelation. I want you to imagine for a second. Imagine if I said to you, I want to show you the ferocious, the terrifying tiger of God's wrath. Be afraid. Be very afraid. I mean, think what John just said, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't know you, but I've been to Taronga Zoo. I've been to Australia Zoo. And I'm not going up to the lion. But he says, you know, behold the lion. But what do we see? The lion. Not only is this a lamb, it's a lamb who looks as if it had been slain. It's a lamb that looks it has been slaughtered, sacrificed, butchered. This is a heavenly irony. The lion is the lamb. The lion, the Messiah, is Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, died and was crucified in an atoning death for sins. You know, John has already prepared us for this in chapter 1, where we hear the words of the risen Jesus. In chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has triumphed over sin by taking our sin away. He is triumphing over evil by letting it do its worst to Him. And that is why He is, for all time, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The messianic triumph of Jesus is of a different order to what many expected. Jesus did not conquer by force, but by death. Not by violence, but by martyrdom. The lion is the lamb. Jesus' messianic ministry, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, qualify Him to be the one who can and will execute the plan. But there's something else that we have to remember. Note where the Lamb is. He is standing in the center of the throne. He doesn't have to swim across the glassy sea. He doesn't have to tiptoe past the four living creatures. He doesn't have to sneak past the angels. He is already on the throne with God. He is already within the circle of sovereignty. He does not come to the task from the outside. He comes from the inside. He doesn't work His way in. His work is already in. He is with God. And yet He also identifies with those who are suffering. He's like Aslan. He is on the move. He is between God's throne and the people of God who are suffering and being persecuted and struggling. He is the one who can stand between both the throne and the people of God. He can be with the people. He can identify the people. And He can also rule and reign with God. This is the one being in the cosmos who can take the scroll without any thought of usurpation, without any thought of being arrogant, without any thought of taking what is not rightfully His. He can take the scroll and He can open it. He and He alone can do it. But if Christ did not come and die, there would be no redemption for sin, no church to worship in, no promise of resurrection, no descent of the Spirit, no forgiveness of sins, no new heaven and earth, no adoption into God's family. That is why He takes the scroll. In verses 9 and 10, as we look on, we see what this leads to. It leads to worship. We see why He is worthy. Because He was slain. He ransomed men for God with His blood from every nation. He made them to be a kingdom and priests. I mean, this is very Jewish imagery. You know, Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. This role is apprehended, is given to the people of God in the age of the Messiah. They are the kingdom of priests. They are the ones to serve our God and worship the Lamb who died for them. He redeems and creates a new Israel, a new people of God. The Lamb has paid the price of redemption for believers by His death and has created a worldwide people of God. Not just a people from one tribe or one nation, But one of the resulting benefits is that we too shall reign with him. Now this is good news for the persecuted, for the oppressed, back then as it is now, that one day the wrongs of this world are going to be righted because there is one being in the universe who has died for our sins, and he will bring justice, he will vanquish evil, and the goodness of God will triumph over the hatred of this world. John assures his readers, or his hearers, that God and Jesus are sovereign, and the trials that Christians are facing are part of the sovereign plan that will culminate in redemption and the vindication of their faith and the punishment of their persecutors. As the scene moves on, we see the worship of the Lamb, the heavenly worship of the Lamb, and we see it in stages. First of all, you've got the elders and the living creatures, they sing a new song. You know, I don't know whether they kind of have a jam session, whatever it is, but they come up with a new song to sing about the Lamb because of what he has done, the extent of his majestic salvation. And then all the angels, they jump in as well. Tens of thousands and tens of thousands. What's the largest number of people you've heard singing? What, 100? 200? 1,000? They had the U2 concert in Brisbane this week. How many people were there? What, maybe 30,000? 10,000 times 10,000. The numbers are literally astronomical. And then we see every creature in heaven saying that the Lamb is worthy to receive exactly what God receives in chapter 4. Now, how you could be a Jehovah's Witness and read this, I have no jolly idea. The worship, the sovereignty that is ascribed to God is now ascribed to the Lamb, to him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. Be praise and honor and glory and power. These are that one the accolades are given to. Who knows the 1960s pop singer Lulu? Who can remember her? Some of you, younger generation may not. Well, she sang a song, "To Sir with Love," and we all wanted to become school teachers after we saw the movie. And then some of us became school teachers and wish we'd gone into engineering. Is that right, Steve? Not true. Well, Lulu sang the song, "How do you thank someone who has taken you from crayons to perfume?" Move over, Lulu. I say, how do you thank someone who has given their life for your sins, conquered your death and their own death, and is willing and able to execute the plan of salvation for all times? He will bring justice to the world and bring in the new creation. Who is it? It's the Lamb. Now, I'm glad to say this sermon has one point of application. Worship the Lamb. What this chapter shows, he is worthy of your devotion, of your adherence, of your faith, of your obedience, of your homage. If you're going to dedicate your life to anyone or anything in the scope of the universe, let it be the cause of the Lamb. It's good to have hobbies and interests that we're into. But the one thing that should consume our passions is the service of the Lamb, because we are the kingdom and priest that he has made. Think of that. You are part of a royal priesthood. Now, maybe we should all walk around wearing dog collars. No, probably not. But we are part of the priesthood. We are, if you like, co-regents with Christ to reign with him upon the earth one day for all time. That is the service you have been enlisted to. With that charge, with that task, and that vision, now we go out into all the earth. Now we worship him. And what a great time of year to remember worshipping the Lamb, Christmas. I love Christmas so much, I wish we could do it 3 times a year. Not just because of the triple delivery of presents. I just love the song, "Joy to the World, Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Why do we only sing this in December, I ask you? We should have Christmas in July. So we can worship the Lamb, we worship him, because he is our Savior and our Redeemer. We have to remember, as we come into Christmas, incarnation and redemption go together. Think of the infancy narrative in Matthew. Mary is told to call him Jesus, which means God saves, because he will save people from their sins. The child born in the manger, who is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, has come into the world for our redemption, our salvation. Not just for us individually, but globally, to put the world to right, to bring in the new creation, so that there would be hope, that God's love would triumph in the end, and death and decay would not have the final say. That's what you should do today, tomorrow, forever. Worship the Lamb. And rather than talk more about that, I say, let's worship the Lamb right now. So I invite the musicians to come back. And just before they do, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this majestic vision, Lord. We thank you that the Lion is the Lamb, that your triumphing King, your agent of salvation, is the one who took away our sins, who is raised up and gives his risen life to us as well, promises us immortality, Lord, for those who entrust themselves to him. And Lord, we pray for the day when this sin-cursed earth will be put to right, when all the weapons are beaten down into plowsheds, when the last orphanage is closed, Lord, and when the glory of God of the throne room radiates through all the earth.